later. And then it should come up. So. All right. It's a pretty nice house. That'd be fun to. Yeah, that's our that's our other place we go. Well, I didn't realize until the last week or two that daylight savings and time change is such a fiercely held opinion. You just talk to folks, and so I'm just curious, how many of you guys enjoy kind of the way it's been ever since God created the earth with the time change and the hours? How many of you guys like the time change? I'm just curious. No harm, no foul. I like it. How many of you guys dislike it, like, big time? Okay. How many of you guys go, I don't really, you know, one or the other, it doesn't really matter? Okay. So it's probably more of those that don't enjoy it. So that's probably why they talk about abolishing it at some point. But yes. So anyway, you've made it. And you hopefully weren't an hour late. But we are going to keep going through this. Wanted to do a couple quick housekeeping things, just one by way of reminder. And one to let you know, the first way of reminder is that the resource table we have in the front is meant for people to take things for free. Okay, so the way it works is there's stuff there, and if you go, man, I'd really like that book, or man, I really want to share that with somebody I know, or that looks like a great, you know, LTG card to help me in my LTG time. Whatever is out there is meant to be taken. And just want to let everybody know that you're free to take those things. We restock it. We update it. If you have resources that you go, this would be really great to have out, talk to us. We'd be willing to dialogue about those things. But the hope is that we're resourcing each other with tools and with what we're thinking about, reading about, in ways that spur us and stimulate us, that help us be aligned in vision. And so feel free to take any of those resources that are out there. The second is to let you guys know, I don't think we talked about this, is that after the earthquake in Turkey, we got in touch, Pat had some contacts through the No Place Left network of folks that have been working in Turkey before the earthquake and folks that were on the ground helping with relief and with rescue, and that we did give two more 1% gifts, one to the International Turkey Network, that does work there in Turkey, and one towards Woods Edge Community Church, which was the connection through No Place Left that have workers there in Turkey. And what that did was that brought us to this year, this fiscal year, is we've given 10% of what our income was this last year towards causes outside of us that we don't control or manage. So our 1% gifts were a total of 10% this last year, and that is something that's been growing every year. I don't know what we're going to do once it hits 100%. we'll have to figure something out. God will provide. But that's we'd just love to continue to equip and to see the ends of the earth reached with the gospel. And we thought, especially with what happened in Turkey, to give money and resources towards them, that was what we wanted to do. So wanted to let you guys know about that. So jumping into John, There's just a lot there through the book of John. Have any of you guys been able to kind of read through that? Maybe it's not like every day you're reading through it, but on your own to be digging into the word. And really, as we look at, really to me, John 7, 8, and 9 are as a whole kind of this, where's the line drawn of truth? Where's the line drawn of what's right and wrong? Where's the line drawn of this person is from God, this person isn't from God? That is really what's going on. It's this great debate of going, who is Jesus? What there's probably, I think, 6 or 7 verses where they're just saying, who are you? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Who is this guy? Like, it's just again and again and again asking this question, who are you? You are speaking as if you existed before Abraham. Who do you think you are? And so Jesus is asserting, and he's laying down, he's establishing his authority, his personhood, all through the Gospel of John, right? And it starts just in the very first verse. He is the Word made flesh. That's who this person is. the thing that holds the whole universe together is him. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the bread of life. He is before Abraham. He's Yahweh, the Son to set you free. And the one I wanted to first start with this morning is this phrase that it's in the other Gospels, but John uses it repetitively. I think Jesus shares this phrase three times in John. I am the light of the world. And specifically in this passage, in these three chapters, he says it twice. He says, I am the light of the world. And what does that have to do with drawing lines in the sand and distinguishing truth and error and distinguishing right and wrong and distinguishing who has the right to judge and who doesn't have the right to judge? What does the light of the world have to do with that? So this is how I'm making sense of it, and I think what Jesus is doing. He's saying he is that which brings light to everything. We have a sun that without the sun, our solar system, not the universe, but our solar system collapses. Life dies. And you can't see anything, right, without the sun. And Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. As I shine on every area of life. I shine on every single topic you could think of. You can only understand all of existence as you live in the light of who I am. So do you want to understand what true worship is? John 4. What is true worship? Do I have to go to this mountain or go to that mountain? I am the light of the world. I shine on that. The resolution is found as you look at me. How can I be renewed back to God's design? Nicodemus, how can I be born again? How can I be brought into God's kingdom? I am the light of the world. Do you want to understand that topic? You must look at me. The person of me. Are Samaritans worse than Jews? What do we think about all ethnicities? That answer is resolved in me. I am the light of the world. All of these issues resolve back into Jesus. And this morning, there's a few more that he adds to this that we've been looking at. And he's going to touch on, how do we even understand suffering? How do we understand affliction, injustice? What role and what place does it have? I am the light of the world. I shine on that. How can I tell if someone is from God? And Jesus is saying, not only is he the light of the world in that he brings life to all things, he's the light of the world in that without him, you can't understand all these other topics. He shines on all of them. And he's got it all resolving in his person. It's not a formula. It's not a creed. It's a person that all those things resolve in. So we're gonna welcome into our fellowship this morning. There's a few quotes from C.S. Lewis. He's going to be with us this morning. This is the idea. I believe in Christ like I believe in the sun, not because I can see it, not because we see Christ, which we can, but because by it I can see everything else. You're not going to be able to make sense out of all these topics without Christ. If we just say, Jesus, save me, but then I've kind of got my own ideas about ethnicities, or I kind of got my own ideas, you know, I kind of like to blend how I think about freedom and wholeness. No. He shines on all of those things. He shines on every topic. And what that's coming into conflict with in these chapters is there's a different light that the Jewish people are living by. They are living by the light of Old Testament traditions, laws about laws, and the shadows of the reality, which is Jesus. That's how Hebrews says the Old Testament is a shadow of yet what is to come. That is the light that they're seeing. So as they look on these questions of what is true worship, they're not looking to the person of Jesus to say, fill us in, shine on all those areas. They're saying, well, true worship, you know, we have some laws about those laws, and then we have laws around those laws so that we don't break the laws about the laws because we don't want to break the law. And it's just this hedge of laws so that they don't break the law. These are the 39 things that you cannot do on a Sabbath, otherwise you break it, right? And you can just go down the list, one by one by one. Any of those things you do, you're a Sabbath breaker. That's the light that the Jews are shining on. Who is this person, Jesus? And not only do they have these as their regulations for saying who is of God, who isn't of God, they then build a law around that just in case you might do something that's like that. right? So carrying your mat, if you're a paralytic that just got healed, you just broke number one. You're carrying. Never mind the fact that you just got healed and God brought life to your legs. This is the light that we look on with all of our life in how we determine. More contemporary, maybe to the last 200 or so years, modern atheism. What is the light of modern atheism? That the light of all things, how everything's held together, is that there is no meaning, there's no design, there's no purpose, there's nothing there. That's the light that shines on all these questions, all of our existence. How do we make sense of this? There's nothing there. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. That's what is going to fill us in on all these questions. Why does suffering happen in the world? It just is. And you shouldn't care too much about it because it's just biochemical processes happening. It's just the flow of entropy and inertia happening in a cold universe. Do you see how, what is your center? What is your light? It's going to determine all these things. Again, let's welcome Clive Staples Lewis back in. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Dark would be without meaning. We, in our effort to find meaning, if we say we found that there is no meaning, that's impossible. You can't go down that route. That's illogical. That light source doesn't hold water to say there is nothing and there is no meaning and there's no design. It consumes itself. It's an acid that eats the bottle that you pour it into. You can't hold it. It doesn't work. Or we can just live in this world and flesh and the devil world, and that's our light on it. So do you see how Jesus is establishing his place as the light of the world in all these areas? And he's saying, there are thoughts that God has on all of those things, and it is a completely different paradigm and system than you have had. And until you receive and establish in your own heart that light of the world, you're going to be running up against in conflict with him and his purposes and what he's doing. And so that's what he's doing in these chapters. A lot of trying to judge who Jesus is and what he's doing that we looked at. So, back to who is Jesus? Who do you make yourself out to be? And there's this great debate. Is he the prophet? Is he just a good man? Is he demon-possessed? Is he a Samaritan that's demon-possessed? That's not a good man. You know, they just kind of keep layering, who is this guy? And like I said, this morning, Jesus is going to look at, and what I'd like for us to just spend some time thinking about is this idea of suffering and evil. How do we make sense of suffering? Why does suffering exist? Why is there affliction? Why is there hardship? And that's how John 9 just starts. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So he hasn't been able to see his whole life. He's never seen color. His brain maybe has thought of what maybe color looks like, but he's just never seen anything. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that, we're going to get there. But do you see how the disciples are in conflict? Their light of life is still attached to Old Testament and the traditions that they've been holding, which holds that if there's affliction or physical ailment in your body, in your family, there's got to be some cause in you for why that happened. So we know that's true. So was it the man or the parents? Because we know somebody had to sin for this person to be born blind. That's why we know there's suffering and evil in the world, is because somebody did something wrong. That's the only thing that we can think of. And so Jesus is saying, is that how my light shines? Is that resolved in the person of me as you would want? This is kind of what was famed, if you go through any philosophy class, the problem of evil, right? Is God willing to prevent evil, but he's not able? If he is, then he's impotent. Is he able to prevent evil, but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Why then is there evil? So that right there is the three-line idea of what the problem of evil. And anytime you hear somebody share that and go, and that's why I don't believe in God. Ha ha, got you. Go, okay, well, I think that's pretty narrow in not fully understanding of a lot of things. First of all, how do you even have a basis to call anything evil without an authority and a standard? So evil shouldn't be a problem if there is no God, right? Because everything just is. It's just the way that biochemical things happen. And so to even start to say that something's evil or good, you have to then say there's a standard from which all those things come from. So why does evil bother you, oh atheist? Why does suffering bother you? It bothers me, and I have a reason why it bothers me. Why does it bother you? You don't actually have a reason to call anything that authoritatively. And so as you put yourself in these shoes of this blind man, and even understanding, I know in this room, there is a lot of suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, relational suffering, things that are just plain hard. And you go, God, why does this exist? Why is it this way? And I've prayed for healing. And I've prayed and tried to seek your will in what this looks like. Why? Why is this happening? There are temptations that I think most humans experience when they go through suffering. And the short list that I would come up with, I'd open it up after sharing this if you guys think of others. There are keen temptations when you are suffering, specifically a lot of times physically, but it can be financially, it could be suffering relationally, a lot of ways. First, I did something wrong to displease God. I obviously must have blown it at some point at some time. That's how the disciples are thinking at this point. That's how Job's friends were counseling him. Okay, Job, we know all these things happened to you, so just fess up. What did you do? What's the sin that's in your life that you need to tell God? That's how the disciples are thinking. We can be tempted to think God is far off. He doesn't care. Like he's basically left the building. God has left the universe, and I'm just left here to be on my own without him. He's apathetic towards me. Or I know I can be tempted a lot of times to think, okay, this is happening. How do I get ahead of this? How do I get to the top of this process of my suffering that I'm going through so that I can eliminate it? What do I need to do to trial-proof my life? You know, I've kid-proofed my home. Now I'm going to trial-proof my life. I'm going to get everything in where it needs to be so that there's no skin, knees, or broken bones in any way. How do I get in front of that? And that's just trying to control God. That's trying to be the puppet master of all things happening. Are there things that you guys think of, temptations that you experience or you just think of when we're in suffering and in hardship, in affliction? If you were this blind man. Feel this, not rhetorical, just anything you guys do.
That God is not powerful.
He's not powerful?
Yeah.
Yep.
That he couldn't do something.
Right. It might be a variation on point two, but he cares about everybody but me.
Right.
There's a temptation or something. If we compare our suffering to others, we can isolate ourselves. Yep.
So probably variation off of two, but God is not good. It's not that he's absent, it's just like that. He's got his finger on the pain button, and he doesn't really care, and he's not good in that situation.
Right.
It really hits us to the core when we suffer, and it really is a refining fire for our faith. And are there any others?
To say sometimes I think about the Islamic idea of God, I think, that God is capricious or fickle.
Right.
Can't depend on.
Right.
Yeah, did he just kind of get too much sugar in his system at some point? And yeah. So there's this phrase that at the end of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew, it says, the devil left him until an opportune time. And you don't really see Jesus really wrestling in the way that he probably wrestled in the desert until the garden. And it seemed like that was the opportune time. And I think suffering and affliction is an opportune time for us to doubt and to be tempted and to start to say, all the faith that I've been building up or believing is all for naught. You know, it's kind of all down the tubes because it's not working or it doesn't feel good or it's not right. And so to recognize that's probably where this blind man's been. And he may have gotten to the just point of the temptation of suffering is, I give up and I'm hopeless. Like, I'm just always going to be where I'm at. So what is the light of the world on why is there suffering? What is Jesus' statement that we didn't read yet? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Wow! That the works of God might be displayed in him. That cuts to a lot of the core of a lot of these temptations. Is God far off? Not at all. He actually might be right there with you. As close as can be. For a purpose greater than that suffering being relieved right in that moment. That the works of God might be displayed in him. And that's going to be our thesis statement as we read through this chapter in John. How is Jesus saying the works of God are going to be displayed in this blind man who's never seen? That is why he's blind. So let's start to take a look at this as we keep reading. Jesus continues, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, came back seeing. There's a number of things there that just really catch me right away. First is that, just remember, Jesus just walked out of a crowd that were about to stone him and kill him. And the very next thing he goes, "We got to keep working. We have got to keep working while it's still day." And just the resolute steadfastness of Jesus to not be dissuaded, even as they all reject him, they go, "We don't want you. You're breaking all our Sabbath regulations. You're doing all the things that you shouldn't." He goes, "Let's keep working." And I go, that's not how I tend to react when I hit setbacks and there's not receptivity. I don't go, "Let's keep working. Let's keep getting after it. Let's just keep doing the works that God sent us to do. Keep working, Jesus. You just nearly died." That's God's heart. He's going to keep going. And the second thing that catches me is that, at least it's not recorded, this blind man did not ask for healing. There's no statement of him going, "Lord, please heal me," or whatever that might be. They just see this blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents, the works of God might be revealed. We got to keep working. He says those things. He spits on the ground, makes the mud, puts them on his eyes and says, "Go wash." There's not a lot of interaction that we understand of where this blind man's coming from. Jesus is just lavishly, I think, bringing healing and wholeness to this man. And so he goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, which, again, is a really cool thing. If you want to do more research, this was for a long time, people go, "Ah, ha, ha, the Gospel of John is full of so many untruths and things. There is no pool of Siloam. There is nothing there that we've ever found." Well, actually, there is. About 15, 20 years ago, they found it. So if you look in that upper right, it says the temple. Straight south of the temple is where the pool of Siloam is. And they found it just as they were starting to excavate different areas that they didn't know. And they go, whoa, there's steps leading into this pool area. Late 1990s, early 2000s, they found this. They can't keep excavating because this property line belongs to a Orthodox church and they don't want them to keep going. But those steps lead down to what would have been the pool. Okay? And there's the pool of Siloam. So that's where he went and he washed. Washing not just his eyes, maybe his whole body. He comes back seeing. Neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar. So now we understand not only was he blind, he was a beggar. He was left to just asking for help, whoever could help him, "Give me help." That's where he had lived most of his life. They'd seen him as a beggar, were saying, "Is not this man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man," which that sometimes it can be biblical for you to say, I'm the man. So just keep that in mind. It can be biblical. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. This feels like, you're like, I can just see myself right there. Everyone goes, no, you're 30, 40 something years old. We know you can't see. You've been blind from birth. No, it's me. See, the birthmarks, the little weird thing I got on my ear. It's me. I'm the guy. No, it can't be. Who did this? Oh, a guy named Jesus. Where is he? I don't know. It's just kind of this pandemonium and a little bit of mayhem and confusion. And in a lot of ways, this reminds me of the story of Naaman. If you guys remember in the Old Testament, this Gentile general who has leprosy, and Elisha just comes and says, go wash in the Jordan River. He's like, that's it? Like, I want a good, authorized, spectacular healing. You're just going to tell me to go wash in the Jordan River, and he gets healed. And in the same way, Jesus is like, yeah, just go wash in this pool. And you're seeing. It's not this spectacular show. It doesn't say a dove came down or anything that we tend to picture when miraculous things happen, like Jesus' baptism. He washes, he sees, they go, what's going on? He goes, I don't know. There's this guy. I don't know how to make sense of this. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Uh-oh. It's a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud, opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. We know that Jesus is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He says, he's a prophet. There's this growing belief. There's this growing sense that this person that did this is someone greater than just a magic man. He's a prophet. But do you see how the Pharisees are living in the light, not of Jesus as the light of the world? They're living in the light of our Old Testament regulations and principles and rituals and our laws. That's what sheds light on. How do we discern if someone's from God? If they keep the rules that, as we understand them to be kept. That's our delineating line of right and wrong, good and evil. And Jesus is saying, no. That's not how we delineate right and wrong. That's not how we delineate if someone's from God. I am the light of the world. I shine on those things. So again, Jesus is breaking and telling him to break regulation number 8. He's washing on the Sabbath. You cannot do that. We know that you're not from God. So the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So they call his parents of the man who had received his sight and ask them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. We know he's got the weird ear thing. We see the birthmark. It's him. It's him. But how he now sees, we don't know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he's to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So, this is kind of a first opportunity to testify and to speak up for and to associate with Jesus. Right? They're all in this confusion. His parents get the first kind of softball. What do you think happened? And they go, I don't know. Ask him. Like, we know that if we answer, you're going to put us out for 30 days or 3 months or whatever it is. There's going to be some chastisement that you give us if we say that Jesus is the Messiah. And they punt on the ability to give glory to God and to testify to Jesus. And they point to him. Do you remember, what's our thesis? That the works of God might be revealed in him. That's what Jesus is doing, the works of God through this man, through his blindness. They had a chance to testify. They didn't take it up. So they call him a second time. They called the man who had been blind, said to him, give glory to God. Tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. They don't really even care so much whether he's healed or not, whether he has sight or not. What's going on? They just want to know, We all agree here, right, that Jesus is not a righteous man. We all can agree he's broken the Sabbath by telling him to wash. He's a sinner, right? He answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want, hear it again. Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. Boom, there it is. Here's our light of the world, Moses, and what God has spoken through Moses. That's how we make sense of all of reality. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Okay, so this is the opportunity this blind beggar was given to have the works of God shown through his life. He gets a testimony. He gets a testimony of God changing and interacting with his life. And he goes, I don't even know how to really argue or talk with you guys, but here's what I do know. My life was this way, and then after Jesus, my life was this way. And that is, if you're in Christ, what you have as well. You have a testimony. When a philosophy, atheist person, or whoever comes up and says, we want to debate, we want to argue, goes, you know, I don't know what you think about that argument from, you know, Christopher Hitchens, but here's one thing I do know. I was purposeless, and now I have clear hope in a kingdom to come. That's what I do know. I know that I was fearful and ashamed, but now I have peace and joy in Jesus. That's what I know. And I just wonder, when was the last time you got to share, even just a snippet, even just a little bit, of what God has done in your life, of to testify and to say, this is what he did for me. This is how I can give glory to God. Whether my neighbor accepts that or not, whether we're going to see eye to eye on every single thing. Are we going to start with politics? Are we going to start with the current headlines of the day? Or just say, this is what Jesus has done in my life. This is who he is. I was one way. Jesus came into my life. Now I'm another way. And to be open this week, where there might be an opportunity God would give you to share a little bit of a testimony. It could be something recently. This last week, I was this way. God came and showed up, revealed himself, came with power, spoke to me through his word, whatever it might be. And now this is true. Do you see opportunities to give testimony to Jesus in your days, around your dinner table with your kids, whatever it might be? Though I was blind, now I see. Each of us, if we're in Christ, has a testimony. And the great thing about testimonies is you can't argue with them. For me to go, no, you're not peaceful, you're not joyful, that I reject that testimony. No, I am. You can't say that. You could disagree with all these other things. This is true because my life is a witness to what God has done. And not surprisingly, they revile him. They say, our light of the world is Moses, but we don't know about this Jesus. Man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. I love this section. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you are born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. And by the casting out, I think, don't just think like they make them leave. This is probably his last chance to be in this synagogue. And they're cast out as far as, you're not welcome here anymore. But do you see what's happened with this blind beggar? The works of God are being done in him. Not just his physical healing, do you see his heart and in the progression of faith that he's starting to have? He's a prophet. Yes, okay. Man, you guys are really dead set on these Sabbath regulations. I don't know how this guy did it, but now I see it. He has to be from God. And there's this growing faith, the seed that's starting to grow in him. and listening to his learning and his wisdom and his logic. And here's where it ends. Jesus heard that they cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" All of this end of what this washing and healing ends in is, do you want to have faith and believe in the Son of Man? He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Could he have been healed of his blindness just so Jesus could say, "You have seen him"? There's layers there that Jesus says, you're looking right at him. You're maybe 30 minutes old with this sensation of sight. Here is the Son of Man. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Okay, so there's a lot here. This man was given physical sight to see, and yet he still did not have spiritual eyes to see until Jesus came to him a second time. And Jesus, in a way, consummates his healing by bringing him to this place of faith and belief and a fullness of understanding. I'm not just somebody special that's wandering, mystic, prophet guy. I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. Lord, I believe. And if you ever doubted, did Jesus view himself as God? Did Jesus really see himself to claims of divinity? He's receiving worship. What did that worship look like when this man says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him? He fell to his knees. Did he hug and kiss him, cry? I don't know, but I'm sure it was worshipful. I'm sure it was very full and relational and present with Jesus. And he receives it all. He receives it all. So you've got this dichotomy in this chapter of the insiders, the Pharisees, who control everything and know who's God and who isn't of God, and they've got their regulations, and the outsiders, this blind beggar. And Jesus is saying, my ministry came for everybody, but those on the outside are going to be the ones that see. Those that are despised, rejected, that people go, "You're cast and born in utter sin. You're not welcome here. We cast you out." That's the person I came for. That's the person who gets to be near me and with me. So think about what he said at the beginning of this chapter, that the works of God might be revealed in him. Look at the journey that this man went through in all the works that were revealed, not just his physical healing. He's testifying to Jesus. He's showing the wisdom of God to those who are in authority. He's speaking truth to power. He gets his physical healing. He finds faith. He finds worship. And so all of those settings that he goes, tempted to believe, God, you're not there. Tempted to believe, God, that you don't care for me anymore. Tempted to believe. Jesus says, I have so much more than just your physical healing in mind. Your spiritual wholeness, your ability to speak truth to power, your ability to testify for me. That's the line that I'm drawing with my life. So when you're tempted to believe, what is going on with my suffering? Why is it so hard to do this or to do that, or to have my body respond in certain ways, or to go through these relational, financial, whatever it might be, suffering, that you just go, God, why can't you just change this? Could it be that God is wanting the works of God to be revealed in your life through that? Jesus, I don't believe God takes pleasure in suffering. I don't believe that he goes, I'm just really glad there's suffering. But he's also not in a place right now. There will be a time where he goes, it's over. And the suffering is done. At this point, though, he's in a process of undoing the suffering by the works of God being done. And sometimes that results in the physical healing. I wish it did in all things. But most of the time, it's our ability to testify to him, to see him, to say, Lord, I believe and I worship you. I see you, Jesus, not just with my eyes, but with my spiritual eyes. You are the Son of Man. For Jesus to become the light of our world. And not just to kind of shake our heads, yeah, okay, Jesus is the light of the world. No, literally, is Jesus the one that's influencing and giving you insight on everything in your life as the light of the world? Do you find your resolution in all things in him? So if we go back to our marble bust of this Greek philosopher, God willing to prevent, not able, then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Why then is there evil? I agree with Peter Kreeft. He's a theologian. He says the best answer to the problem of evil is not one that's so much found on paper, but one that's found on wood. God addressed evil once and for all in his Son. He stated, it's not okay. I'm not okay with you staying where you're at. And I'm going to take that cost on me. And whether now or in the age to come, I will resolve that suffering. You will find healing. And I am with you. In all the promises, in all the inside closeness that you yearn for, it's all found there. I'm with you in that. And this is so that the works of God could be done in your life. That's where it's found. So let's pray together. Lord, Jesus, I thank you that you are the light of the world. And I just confess that there's still at times a battle where I say, no, I think I got understanding on that different. And don't let your light shine. Lord, I repent. I want to confess that. I want you to shine on every area of my life, of my heart, to walk in the light of that. I thank you that you are with those who suffer, that you are near to the brokenhearted. You don't take delight in that, and yet you work in it, and you show yourself in your ways, and the truth that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to deal with that evil, and that there is a day coming where you will reconcile all things under yourself. And until then, that we are with you, we're your children, you are doing a work in us as you draw us to yourself. And I pray that as we, many in this room, are presently working through hard suffering, hard affliction, pray, Lord, that you would give them strength and faith and hope. Lord, that this would not be an opportune time to be tempted to doubt, but that this would be a time for them to draw near in the pain, to hear from you, and to know that you care, that that really is your disposition. And so, thank you for this morning, and we trust these things into your hand, in your name, amen.